Again to all of God's people, this is again Mordecai Joseph. We are today in lesson 151, and we ended up with Abraham offering his son, raising it up, that is, raising the sacrifice, and all the emotions that he and the Father and Jesus Christ, the one that became Jesus Christ, and his own son were going through, and his willingness to totally give himself, of himself, through his son, and to totally give his son, withhold absolutely nothing from God. And this is the ultimate of the royal law. You shall love your God with all of your heart and mind and being and soul, with everything that is in you. And when we do, you see, when we have that faith, when we have that relationship with God, when we are totally obedient to him, we are capable of doing it. And if we are not, we're going to have reservations, and we're going to be grudging and bitter and angry. A lot of people are. There have been people, especially when you look at about the Jewish community, for many, many centuries, thousands of years, literally, many of them went through pogroms and persecutions and afflictions of all sorts. Many of them, threw their bodies into the fire rather than desecrate the Sabbath. Literally, they did it, and at times, thousands at the same time. Those who study that history, they realize that, what they had to go through. And never, generally speaking, as a community, the ones that were faithful, never did they come to the point as this past generation did. As they went through the Holocaust, many of them came out of it totally disbelieving in the existence of God. There is God, how can those things happen? That's what they say. And that's what human beings always say. When a great calamity comes upon them, sometimes it's a little calamity. There is a God. If he's a God of love, how can these things happen? So I determine in my own mind he does not exist. And that's how I solve the problem. Well, for centuries I never thought that way. But I guess every person gets to a certain point where he snaps. And I'm sure God has mercy on them, because obviously that's insanity to get to that point. We have to be willing as Father Abraham. When we walk with God, when we know God, when we have experienced God, you see, to go all the way. And whether every single one of us is going to get to that point, obviously the martyrs are not everybody, but some. There may be many, but there are some. The majority, by the grace of God, we don't go through that. But whatever martyrdom we have to go through in terms on an everyday basis, we have to sacrifice jobs or parents or relatives or friends or whatever it may be. As Christ said, the person who is not willing to follow me and forsake anything in this world that is dear and important to us is not worthy of me. And so this is exactly what Abraham had to get to that point, where he had to ultimately give everything so God can give him everything, and God will demand that from every single one of us, one way or the other. And so, when we constantly, as Paul said, put on the whole armor of God, we will be able to do it. But if we don't, there will be doubts. There will be grudging feelings and hesitations and anger, maybe even bitterness. And some will just walk out and say, I don't want to play anymore. We can't be in that direction if we are to end up where we want to go, all the way to the end, into divinity. And so this is what Abraham is going through. This is what God is going through. And notice, in everything that you read here, all the elements, every detail that is mentioned there, that every single thing that is happening here is very important and very meaningful. And later on in the life of the God that requested that from his friend Abraham to do, to offer his son, he himself went through it in order to confirm those very promises that he's making to Abraham. And he himself could not get away with that. He had to go through it, even though at a certain point, being human, he requested of the Father three times with great intense prayer, if it's possible, to change this and do it somewhere else, in a different way. And God said no, in essence. And they said, well, nevertheless, thy will be done. And so later on, Christ would refer to it. Actually, we had some examples in between of things that God had requested of his people to do in order to portray what he's going to go through for them. In the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 1 to 9, you read the story there of people who were disobedient to God, rebellious, constantly making God angry at them, and wanting to depart from him, go their own way, rebel against Moses, accuse Moses of this and that and the other thing, and God had to punish them several times, many times, because of their wickedness. And apparently, they have found it a very difficult time to learn. And so we read in chapter 21 of the book of Numbers, in verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way to the Red Sea. Yam Suf in Hebrew, the Sea of Reed, it's not red, but the reason why it was called red, later on it was called red, that's because the people of Edom, and Edom, you know, Esau, the brother of Jacob, Edom means red. And so later on the name was called Red Sea because the red people lived there, you know, the people of Edom, the red people, that means the people of Esau. But anyway, at this point it's still called the Yam Suf, and still is called the Yam Suf, not Hayam Adom. In Hebrew you don't call it the Hayam Adom, you call it Yam Suf, the reed, R-E-E-D, not red. And so they were in that territory, and the soul of the people became impatient because of the way. It was not easy, it was difficult, they were going around and around, it was hot, children complaining all the time. You can imagine that. They were carnal-minded people who had no faith in God. To begin with, they went through this whole process because they were not willing to obey God and go directly into the land when he offered that to them in the beginning of the process. Now we're talking about many years down the road. And so the soul of the people became impatient because of the way, and the people spoke against God. Yeah, that's what happens with people. And you can imagine Father Abraham. If he was of that nature, as soon as his creator, you know, tells him to do that, the first thing he will do is start speaking against God. How can you do a thing like that? What's the matter with you, you know? What's wrong with you? What kind of a God, you know, are you? Are you a God of love or what? And some people think that way, unfortunately. And that's unfortunately, the children of Abraham were that kind of people. They haven't reached that point. They didn't have the faith. And so they spoke against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? It's as if this is what God wanted them to do, which is foolish. And so they were not willing to take their cross and continue and follow him, no matter where. And to begin with, he made it easy, but they made it hard for themselves by their disobedience. And said, there is no bread, and there is no water, and our soul loathes this light bread, you know. Imagine that. They hated what God gave them, which was delicious to begin with. That was the attitude. And the Lord sent fiery serpents. Well, the serpent is a symbol of the devil, and the devil was in their midst. You see? And so since they invited him into their heart and minds and they were functioning by his spirit, well, he sent a representative, you know, in the flesh of that spirit being among them to torment them. As it is, they were tormented by him spiritually because they gave themselves to him. Well, might as well get the serpents. And so he sent the fiery serpents. Fiery, and not, you know, it doesn't mean that, you know, those serpents were breathing fire. Just want to sting. They feel like fire is in your body. And that's a representation, in essence, of the spirit beings who are fiery serpents. Literally, you know, the fire comes out of their nostrils. And there are some animals that God created, which we haven't seen, that had the capacity. He talks about it in the book of Job, about the fiery-breathing dragons. And so he sent the fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of the people of Israel died. And that's what happens when we seek our life, instead of offering it to God in obedience, in righteousness, in faith, we lose it, and they lost it. got a bad attitude. And that would be the fate of every single one of us, you know, if we totally reject God, as these people were doing it here, only for them it was a physical death. But God is warning us of the spiritual one, ultimate destruction in the lake of fire. And so the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Well, now the wise up, the ones who are still alive, "because we have spoken against the Lord and against you, pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make you," you see, God is not healing them, God is not stopping the snakes, he's just telling them, that is, the impact of the biting, you see. He doesn't stop it, you know, he doesn't heal it at this point. He tells them, "Okay, you're going to show faith here if you're going to be healed." And that is, symbolically, look up to me, who later on, obviously, as time goes by, we begin to understand more. I'm going to be in that position like the serpent. I'm going to be lifted up, and you have to look up to me to be healed, you know, from the poison of the devil that is in us, that causes us to sin against God and to rebel against him. And so it tells Moses, in verse 8, "Make you a fiery serpent," you know, just like that one, "and set it upon a pole," stake, you see, just like later on he would be in that position. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when it sees it, shall live." And of course he had to raise up that pole with the snake on top of it, the one that was responsible for their wickedness. And they'll have to acknowledge their sin. And then they have to look up to God and ask him to, in essence, remove that sin from them by taking it upon himself. And when Jesus Christ later on, the God of Israel, the God of righteousness, the Holy God, took upon himself all the sins of Israel and all mankind, he in essence became like the devil. He took the role of Satan. You see? Only he was without blame. He was without sin. He just took it upon himself. So people first can acknowledge their sin and then recognize that only God can deliver them. So you see the symbolism there, both ways. And he didn't ask him, you know, put a lamb, you know, on top of that pole and raise it up because I'm the Lamb of God. And I said, "You take a serpent because I'm, in taking all the sins of humanity, I will be, in essence, symbolically, the devil incarnate." You see? And that's why God turned his face from him at that point. And so he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We can see the totality of the symbolism there and the awesome turmoil and trauma that he was going through personally later on. So he's in essence preparing them for that. Of course, at this point they don't understand it, but at least he gives them the symbolism and he gives them a way by showing faith, looking up to that, believing, you know. Otherwise some people could say, "Well, that's stupid. How can I look up a serpent and be healed?" Well, they had to show faith and recognize what was the source of their wickedness and acknowledge it and spew it out and then call on God. And so you see the symbolism throughout this whole aspect of this scenario that they were going through. And so anybody that looked on that came back to life, so to speak. In other words, if he was bitten and he was on the verge of dying, when he looked up there, he did live. And so that's what Moses did. Moses made up a serpent of brass and set it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked up, that is, onto the serpent brass, he lived. You see? And so Jesus Christ here, in watching Abraham, he sees all that in his mind already, the future, what he's going to go through himself. And it's important, you know, as we go through the scriptures to understand, since now we have the benefit of the entirety of the story and the Spirit of God in us, and hopefully an experience of walking with God and being willing to obey him. And if we got into that attitude of the children of Israel, to recognize who was the source of it, to acknowledge it, you see, and to realize what Christ had to do for us, taking all sins of humanity upon himself, playing in essence the role of the devil there. You see, because he took it upon himself, so he became sin for us. And the ultimate sinner is the devil. And Christ took it willingly upon himself for our sake, he who was blameless. And so he wants us to have a greater comprehension and understanding of that and not take it lightly. And then know when that time comes, when we repent, when we've done wrong, to know what to do and to keep the faith and keep going. Because God is merciful, knowing that we are flesh and blood, and we're not perfect yet, and we all make mistakes. But at least understand the awesome sacrifice that went behind it, and what he had to go through, and what the Father had to go through. And also understand what the Father Abraham and his son had to go through also for us. Not just for themselves, for all their descendants who are going to be inheritors of their promises and the covenants. So all of us, in essence, you know, should be willing to go through the through that experience to one degree or the other. And unfortunately, what happened, again, another point here, that serpent that Moses made remained among the children of Israel and got to the point where people began to worship the creation rather than the creator. And the creation was the serpent on the pole. And that became an object of worship, which is unfortunate, and that's exactly what people have done also with the cross to this very day. People are worshiping the cross. They're bowing down before it. They're kissing it. They're wearing it around their neck. You know, they carry it in processions and attribute to it all kinds of signs and wonders and miracles, just like they've done with the fiery serpent. Idol worship. And so we read about this idol worship that in the days of the kings, speaking about the righteous king of Judah, Hezekiah, he grew up, unfortunately, in an era where there was an awful lot of idol worship in the land, including in Judah. And so when he was 25 years, we read in 2 Kings verse 18, that is chapter 18 and verse 2, when he was 25 years old, when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abby, you know, dear Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. So we're going to read some examples of what he did. And the main one that we want to read is verse 4. And he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, and cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it, and called it Nehushtan. So Nehushtan means from the word Nahash. Nahash means serpent, and serpent of brass. And that's what Nehoshet in Hebrew, brass, is. And when he say brass in Hebrew, he says nechoshet, and it's the same word as nahash, which is very interesting. And so you see that people do that, continue to sin, instead of looking up to what the God of Israel had done, who ascended up to the cross, they begin to worship the cross itself. And that's idol worship, and yet the thing they worship God, you know, go in the name of the cross. And so they totally misunderstand what Paul is talking about when he talks about the cross. He's not talking about the stake. He's not talking about the piece of wood. He's talking about what was done on it. You see? And people that don't understand it create a religion around it and worship it. And that's what happened with the children of Israel. And Isaiah, that is Ezekiel, realized, that is Hezekiah, I mean, King Hezekiah, that this is a problem. Even though Moses made it, you see, well, it fulfilled its purpose and should have been there as a reminder, but not something to worship and offer incense. And so they, in essence, when they were offering incense to the brass, to the serpent, you know, made of brass, and the serpent is a symbolic of the devil, they were actually worshiping the devil. And so when people, in essence, are doing that with the cross, that's in essence what they are doing. Because what was on the cross was sin. See, Jesus Christ became sin. It's not something you want to worship. You don't know, you know, do not want to worship sin. You want to appreciate what he had done for us and recognize our part in it and the source of it, and not spew it out of our heart and our being by allowing that person that ascended up to the cross and come and live his life in us. And not as he was on the cross, because there he took all the sins of humanity upon himself. You see, we don't want sin to dwell in our midst. And people are missing, you know, the symbolism of it, and in the process they're allowing another spirit to enter into them. That's the reason why a lot of people think that they worship Christ, they despise his law. In other words, they walk in sin, and they don't see the difference. And the devil, you know, deceives the whole world. And he's going to use all the symbols that God uses, and instead of what they really meant, he's going to twist it and cause people to worship it. And that's what he done with the creation of God. Instead of people worshiping God as they see the moon and the stars and everything else, you know, they began to worship those things. God created the fire, and so they worship the fire. They have God of the fire, and God of the floods, and God of the rivers, and God of this, and God of that. And we have to be careful, likewise, not to fall for it. There are many other ways of doing it nowadays. And so we see that Jesus Christ, with the serpent, he brought deliverance to Israel by becoming sin. Not by ascending up to the cross as a lamb, but by ascending there as a serpent, so to speak. Symbolically, the serpent, by taking all the sins of humanity upon himself, he was willing to epitomize in that sense. And that's the reason in the sacrifices that you find out on the Day of Atonement. You know, there is a sacrifice, a goat. It's not a lamb, by the way. You know, think about it. It's a goat. And the goats are basically depicted in symbolically as the wicked people. And the lamb, you know, the sheep, are as the righteous. And yet he ascended up as a goat in that sacrifice that was offered to God. And there was a goat for the devil, and there was a goat for the Lord. So you see the symbolism there, again. A lot of people read through it and they miss it. And they don't understand it, they don't comprehend it as they should. And so later on, when he came in the flesh, Jesus Christ referred to this very matter of the serpent and his role in it and his part in it. Not only what he's going to do now for his people, but what he did in the past when people rebelled against him in the wilderness, when they sinned against him, and then he told Moses to create that fiery serpent that is made of brass. And that, in essence, was, again, God himself taking upon himself their sins and their iniquities, even though the devil is the one that made them do it, so to speak, but they cooperated with him. And so, in speaking about his own future, what he's going to go through again, this is what he tells them in chapter 3 of the book of John, in verse 4, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, which he himself told him to do, to symbolize, first, the one that is responsible for it, a spirit being, and then the fact that Christ was willing to take, you see, the sins of that being upon himself, and the sins of his children, you see, that is the sins that the spirit being caused, that is, his children to go through, not his own sins, you know, for that he's going to have to pay on his own, for himself. But the sins that he caused his people to sin against their God, and he was willing to take it upon himself, as if he's the one that committed them. And you know what the statement says, you know, he that is commits sins, you know, he's of the devil. So by taking all the sins of humanity upon himself, he allowed himself to be in that position, even though he himself was guiltless before God. And so he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You see? That whoever believes in him should not perish. And all those in, you know, the children of Israel that believed what God told them through Moses, that when you look up to that serpent, you know, the source of your iniquity, you know, that was one of the major gods that they worshipped in Egypt, the god of the Egyptians, one of the major gods that they had, you know, the serpent, and recognize that this is a god of sin, not a god of righteousness, and acknowledge your own iniquity in it, and you look up to it, you're only going to perish. Only here he's talking about the ultimate perishing. But instead of that, you are going to have eternal life, he said. And later on, he himself went up the cross and took upon himself and epitomized, you know, this whole process, and took it upon himself in order to redeem his children, his people, his bride, all mankind, all the children of God, from the penalty of that serpent, you see, that is following that serpent, and that is death. And so you read later on in chapter 19 and verse 34, where we read, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." So, at this point, you see again, if you look backward to what Abraham did, he was going to take the knife after he already put his son on top of the altar, and so Jesus Christ, in essence, going through the same process as Isaac went through, he was lifted up, he was bound, he was placed on the wood, only in case of Jesus Christ, he was placed on the altar, that is on the cross, and that was his altar, that was the wood. You see, and he was bound there, couldn't get away from it. And then only after he died, he was pierced. And Isaac was not pierced while he was alive. And yet, in his own mind, he thought, "I'm dead, I'm gone. That's it, that's the end." He saw his father taking the knife. You see? And in his own heart, in his own mind, he says, "I'm dead, I'm gone." And when that happened, when in his own mind he already felt that way, that's when the knife was coming after him. And it didn't, of course, because God stopped it at that point. But in this case, after the death of Christ, God allowed the soldier to pierce him. And that too had a purpose. As later on, you know, in the Psalms you read that David, being inspired by Jesus Christ himself, he's going through the motions of the agony of his Savior and Maker and God and Creator, Jesus Christ, later on. And he's saying that when I was, you know, he's describing the whole process, and you know it, you read it many times. He says that pierced my hands and my legs. And of course, unfortunately, the Jews in that psalm altered that word, and instead of pierced, they used the word ka'ari, as a lion, which doesn't make sense. What does it mean as a lion? Now, they actually literally altered the word because of what later on the disciples of Jesus Christ were teaching, and the rabbis were not interested in seeing that word there that will expose them for being unfaithful to their own scriptures. And so they altered that one, but they've forgotten to alter it in another place. When you get to the book of Zechariah in chapter 12, and apparently, since that scripture was not used by the so-called the people that call themselves Christians later on, or Christianity, and even apparently the disciples did not make much mention of that, and so the Jews didn't see it as a problem, and so they did not take it seriously, and therefore they did not alter it. But you go to the book of Zechariah, and then you read the same thing, that when God returns, when Jesus Christ returns, when the one that ascended up to that altar, that was the cross, was bound to it, you see, scourged before that, and which was a different thing than you do with an animal. You don't scourge an animal. What you do, you slaughter the animal. But when he was up there, he was totally bruised and wounded, because that had also another purpose for it. And, you know, for as we read, by his stripes we were healed. And so that was necessary there. In other words, you know, you notice all those things. You see some differences there, but each one of them has its own symbolic meaning and reason for it. There's a difference between a literal sacrifice, a difference between the sacrifice of Isaac, a difference between, you know, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the ordinary sacrifice that you slaughter. You know, you slit their throat, you let the blood gush out, and only then, when they are dead, you know, you lift them up on the altar before God and you burn them. But all these things obviously in terms of Jesus Christ and Isaac were symbolic, and therefore there were alterations there that had different meanings also. But they were not exactly the same. In that sense, you might say that Jesus Christ was not really sacrificed because he was not burned to death. He did not consume, you know, like the burnt offering, even though he was offered as a burnt offering. So you have to understand also the differences there. Even with the sacrifices, there were different ways of sacrificing. Yet the sin offering was totally consumed, totally burned, you see, and was slaughtered to begin with before that process of burning happens. And so in chapter 12, when Jesus Christ returns, he's telling his own people that the time will come when he comes down to save them at a moment of almost destruction that is coming upon them. And so he comes down to deliver them, to destroy all the nations around them. In verse 10 we read, chapter 12 of Zechariah, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." Because see, up to now they didn't have it. He didn't pour it on them at that time. Few of them only received it after his resurrection. But all of them did not know it, so they did not even realize what they were doing to him and who is the one that was there on the cross. And they forgot what happened in the wilderness, what Moses had to do because of the wickedness and rebellion there with the serpent, with the fiery, you know, serpent. And now he's going to open their eyes, going to pour on them the spirit of grace and supplication. You know, he's not going to take vengeance on them. He's not going to be vindictive. He did it for them to begin with. Unlike others, you know, became vindictive against the people of God and began to butcher them, you know, by the thousands and millions later on, for the next 2,000 years. This is not what Christ was doing. He's going to turn around since he, you know, he gave himself willingly for them, not against them, but for them, took their sins upon him willingly on their behalf so he can confirm the promises he made to the fathers on their behalf and for their sake. And this time he's going to pour the spirit of grace and supplication upon them. "And they will look on me," he said, "whom they pierced." You see? And when they do that, their eyes are going to be open. They're going to start mourning for what they've done. And so you see how God, throughout the scriptures, is using the symbolism. And all that, mind you, as Abraham goes through this process of sacrificing his son, the father and the son, the one that became the son, are thinking about all these details and going through the, you know, they feel those things. They go through the emotions of it, and they know what Abraham is going through, they know what Isaac is going through, and you see the four of them become one. And so the ultimate of the sacrifice here with Abraham offering his son, it's as if he's offering himself, you see, and he was. When you present your body a living sacrifice every day, it's your body that you're presenting as sacrifice, even though it's not being burned and destroyed. You go on living, you see. And Abraham went on living, you know, through that experience, the trauma, this tragedy, in one sense, that we have to go through that because of sin that entered into the world, where otherwise that would be not necessary. You know, in other words, it wouldn't be necessary. God was not enjoying this. No more that he was enjoying what his own son had to go through, and Christ didn't enjoy it either. But we brought it in ourselves, and the serpent that we allowed into our life. And so you see all this symbolisms all intertwined and linked to each other. And so at this point the angel says in verse 11, again back to chapter 22 verse 11, "And the angel of the Lord called upon him out of heaven and said," and he wasn't standing there, he was in the sky, and maybe he was just there up in the air, we don't know exactly, but he was calling out of heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And you can imagine how happy he was to hear that. And he said, "Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do you anything unto him." You see, because to begin with, he never meant for him to go through that. "For now I know that you are a God-fearing man, that you fear Elohim." In other words, you fear the one that is the Father, El Elyon. "Seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." See, the angel of the Lord is saying that for me, because he's the one that is also Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham. Of course, those who have no eyes to see, they don't see what they are reading here, and they totally miss it. And unfortunately, there was once upon a time when Jews, when Israelites read these passages, they understood exactly what's happening here and who is the angel of the Lord. And then when blindness descended upon them, as you read in Isaiah chapter 6, you know, deep darkness and blindness and the wisdom of their wise perished, and they came back to the scriptures and they didn't know what they were reading. And to this very day they don't, until this person returns, their God, their Creator, their Messiah, their Savior, who took sin upon himself and became sin for them, like the serpent, and he's going to open their eyes, as we just read in Zechariah, then for the first time they're going to see. And then they'll come back to this passage, as we do now, and comprehend it and understand it in a way they've never done before, and appreciate it. And then you can worship God with all of your being and heart, realizing what he had done for you. And so it says, I know that you are fearing man, you fear Elohim, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. You see, you totally fulfilled the royal law. Love God with all of heart and mind and soul and body, and withhold nothing to yourself, if need be, if God demands that, or even requests that. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. So immediately after that, well, here comes what Abraham thought, one way or the other, God is going to get me through out of this, and my son Isaac. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Now, it wasn't a lamb, it was a ram. You see, the male, not the female, which is the lamb. And he saw a ram, because that was symbolic also of God, who came as a male, didn't come as a female. And he was caught by the thicket in his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering. Now this time he went through the process just like you go with an ordinary sacrifice. He takes a ram, he slits his throat, he lets the blood out, he lifts it up to God to be accepted, you know, in place of his son, in place of sin, so to speak, and he puts it on the altar, on the wood, he lights, you know, the fire, and because he did not do it with his son Isaac, he had just taken the knife, he was going to slit his throat, and then he was going to set it on fire, but in this case he went through the normal procedure, as they do with an animal, so you can see how God is working out circumstances in a different way, based on the circumstances and what God wants done through those circumstances also. And so Abraham called the name of that place Adonai Yireh. In other words, God will see, as it is said to this day, in the mount where the Lord is seen. And of course, when you read that, doesn't make sense. Unless you understand what's behind it, you know, just like the scripture says, the wise shall understand. Well, he knows exactly, you see, because he's a friend of God, he knows exactly what God is going to do for him and for his descendants later down the road. And so in essence, he's saying that the God who brought me to this point, he himself is going to offer his own son, the one that will become his son, that is now his angel, his servant, you know, direct God of Abraham, and it's going to be right in this place. So in essence, he's prophesying. In other words, the word of God is speaking through him, Spirit of God. He's not just throwing a statement into the air that doesn't mean anything, you know, when you read it. God will see, as it is said, in the mount where the Lord is seen. You know, what does that mean? Unless you understand what's really behind it. And the angel of the Lord again called unto Abraham the second time out of heaven and said, by myself have I sworn, says the Eternal. And he's speaking about the Father. And himself is the Eternal also. Because you have done this thing, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And so God now opens the door. In other words, the veil, so to speak, is torn now. As far as Abraham is concerned, he entered to the Holy of Holies. He received grace. He received the promises. He received the covenants, of course, not in his own lifetime, but he's living by faith, looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. And by the way, some people read, you know, through these statements, don't understand what they're reading. They don't ponder, they don't think. You see, God is preparing a city. If He's preparing a city, that city is not there yet. You see, in the configuration that it's going to be when it comes down on this earth. And later on, Jesus Christ would say, I'm going up there, you know, in my Father's house there are many mansions. So I'm going there to prepare a place. So that city is in the process of being prepared. We don't know exactly how and where and what condition and what are the details. All we know that God is in the process of building a city, and that's why we're here, you know. But Abraham is looking toward a city whose builder and maker. God is still in the process of building and making that city, based also on all the sons and daughters are going to be in it. And all the details, and what it, does it exactly mean, we don't know. Or we will know in the future, but at least, you know, let's understand that God is building a city, and He's in the process of doing it, and it's not over yet, and it's not finished. And then later on, when you go to Revelation, you read about the city that was being prepared, you see, as a bride, you see, as a bride is being prepared. You know how the bride is being prepared right before the wedding, especially in the old days, and some societies even today. A very elaborate preparation. So it's not done yet, you see. So a lot of people think, well, I go to heaven, it's all there. And the city is there, you know, the pearly gates and all that. Well, that's not done yet. That's in the process of being built. Exactly what it means, you know, we don't know exactly, but we do know what God tells us. That the city is being built and is being made and is being prepared, which means it's not yet. And then when it is, when it's all over, you see, when the whole process is all over, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ and all the people that would live through it and all their part that will be in that city, for which, you know, that city is still being in the process of being prepared for them too, for a habitation, then when it's all fully ready, only then it will come down, and the Father will be in it also. And the Lamb will dwell in it, and the bride will be in it. But not all the nations of the earth. You see, they are going to be in their own place, but this is for the bride, this is for the people of God, this is for Israel. And what is happening here with Father Abraham and his sons, descendants, you know, those that came out of his own body, is far-reaching into eternity. And, of course, a lot of people are in the dark, don't understand it. And they produce all kind of false doctrines of going to heaven, knowing nothing about the kingdom of God that was going to be restored to Israel. You see? Well, anyway, a lot of details are here, and we cannot touch on everything. And so we continue in verse 18. God says, well, your people, in verse 17, they're going to inherit. They're going to multiply like, you know, the sand of the sea, on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, both the physical seed and the spiritual, because you have listened to my voice. You see, I requested, he did not even command him, he didn't say, you know, I command you to do it. He said, please, do it. I said, you have listened to my voice. And when God speaks, be it please do it, or command, you see, or a statute, or a judgment, or a precept, or a testimony, whichever way it comes, it is to be obeyed as if it is a command. Even when he suggests, it's a command. And to begin with, God does not suggest, you know, as human beings, you know, beings tend to do. And so verse 19, now that it's all over, so Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba, because that's where he was to begin with, in the south, near the Philistines. And it came to pass after these things, that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she also has borne children unto your brother Nahor. Now, why is God mentioning this here? Every time God is mentioning something, something is going to happen down the road that is linked to this statement, to whatever God mentions. And if God talks about some people that are coming down the road, then that means something is going to happen where these people are going to be involved with the lives of his own nation. So we read in verse 20, "And it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she has borne children unto your brother Nahor." And Nahor remained in the old country, where he departed from there when he was 75 years. And then verse 21, Uz, his firstborn, and Buz, his brother, and Kemuel, the father of Aram. You hear a lot about Aram, the Arameans, Armenians. And that's where the Armenians come from. They are related to Abraham. And Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jidlaf, and Betuel. Now, the person that we're interested in is Betuel. The reason is, verse 23, "And Betuel begat Rebekah, and this eight did Milcah bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Reumah, also bore Teba, and Gaham, and Tahash, and Maach," or Maacha. In other words, all these people are related to Abraham. And somewhere down the line, they will have some kind of relationship with the people of Israel to one degree or the other. Now, Aram were people that lived in later on Syria, and that land was called Aram. And to this day, they're still around.
Anyway,
and unfortunately, they do not have the best relationship with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anyway, we're going to stop at this point. This is again Mordecai Joseph saying greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.